This morning, as we've taken the Lord's Supper, it's been so good to be reminded that we're actually hungry and thirsty for that bread and that cup. That for us, it is not a matter of ever being something boring or something that would become commonplace. That every week, the table fires with interest because it's the body and the blood of Jesus. I've got a friend in Abilene who said that we make it boring in the Church of Christ. And what I know, because I know him and pass judgment on his soul at this very moment, is that he becomes jealous of the time the Lord's Supper takes because he wants it for his own preaching. Somehow the sound of his own voice is better than the taste of the body and the blood of Jesus. Now that is a pretty severe judgment, isn't it? And I'll apologize later when I decide I'm wrong. It may take a while. But there is no voice more satisfying than the taste of the body and the blood of Jesus. So it's good. In our Bible class, we are doing something that is rich with purpose. And the invitation is for all to join us in Bible class over the next 10 weeks. Even if you're kind of a devout non-Bible class person, you might be that. You got a choice. But you might choose for the next 10 weeks to be a part of our Bible class, where we're going to be talking about the good and beautiful God. It's going to be a good study because what could be more legitimate as a focus of our study than the good and beautiful God? And I thought about preaching that material. I thought about preaching that, but what I thought I would do instead is preach along beside it, preach along beside it, the gospel that is trying with all of its heart to present to us the Christ who is the very revelation of the good and beautiful God. No one has known the Father. The only Son who comes from the bosom of the Father has made Him known. That's what John says in chapter 1. The Son comes to make the Father known. And so as we're studying the good and beautiful God, in here there's going to be preaching out of the Gospel of John. And over the next 10 or 11 weeks, we will go through the first 11 chapters in the Gospel of John. And then next spring, from the beginning of January to Easter Sunday, we will spend all of that time in the last week, most of it on the last night of the life of Jesus. So we have this arc of thought in the Gospel of John that takes us from this Sunday all the way to Easter. This morning, though, I want to talk about John and his intention in writing for us as he comes to minister to us in his gospel. And I want you to hear it that way, if it's possible, that you don't just see a word text, but you see a man who is rich in the experience with Jesus, who comes to tell us some stories. To tell you the story of Jesus, to tell you what Jesus is like, so that you'll know what God is like, so you'll know what it is to want God and to be filled with His life and believing in Jesus to have eternal life. There is John, and I want you to hear him a little bit today. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we meet Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We meet John beside the water. We meet him with his father Zebedee and his brother James, and they're working with their nets. And Jesus comes along and invites them. But in the Gospel of John, perhaps we go back further than that. Perhaps we are there in John chapter 1, where he says, and two of the disciples of John the Baptist are there, and they hear John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And those two turn and follow Jesus, and they ask him, where do you stay? Where do you remain? Where do you live? And those two disciples hear Jesus say, "Come and see." In this sort of ominous, resonant tone that says to us for all time, and now I'm going to tell you the end of the sermon at the beginning, that there is no seeing who Jesus is unless you are willing to come, unless you're willing to follow, unless you're willing to go. That the revelation of Jesus does not come in a philosophical way, but it comes in a journey, in a walking, in a paying attention. And those two disciples, one of them is identified as Andrew, and you are immediately introduced to the disciple who is never named in the Gospel of John. The disciple who is not named in chapter 1, the disciple whom Jesus loves, the disciple who is reclining at the table, the disciple who is, in all likelihood, John himself. So John, from the shores of the Jordan to the shores of Galilee, from being one who follows John the Baptist to one who will obediently go back and return to his father's trade there beside the water, John is a man who at once is both filled with the ability to work hard in the sun and through the night in a boat, but is also one of those individuals in Israel who has floated to the top in the preaching of John the Baptist, who has heard the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," who has heard that call from John the Baptist to be ready for the one who is coming, "Make straight the road in front of your house, pull down the hills, fill in the holes, so that the Lord Messiah, when he comes, he will come to your hearts." John has heard that. And then we know that he hears this call of Jesus, and he hears the call of Jesus, and it takes him to a wedding feast, and it takes him to the temple, and it takes him to Jerusalem, it takes him to Samaria, it takes him all the way through the life of Jesus. And we hear that John is not only one of the disciples in the 12, but he is also one in the 3. That when Jesus goes to Jairus' daughter's room where she has died, Peter, James, and John are there. And John watches as Jesus takes the little girl's hand and lifts her to life. That when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he takes Peter, James, and John, John is there. When Jesus is transfixed, transfigured, metamorphosized into his heavenly form, and John is there. And in the garden, when all of the disciples are told to pray, and Peter and James and John go forward into the garden with Jesus to pray, he is there. He's there in the courtroom, in the high priest's house with Jesus. He is standing next to the mother of Jesus when Jesus is crucified. John is there. John is there. It seems from the upper room that John is there, the disciple Jesus loved, and John has to put up with listening to Peter say all kinds of crazy things in the upper room in Caesarea Philippi. John got to hear it all. But there's another side to John. It makes it sound like such a great disciple. But in Luke chapter 9, you have this story when John and James are rejected at Samaria. along with the rest of the disciples and Jesus, and their suggestion is, could we call down fire? Lord, you do such wonderful things. You still the storm, and you heal the sick, and you do all these wonderful things. Perhaps you could start something like fire in Samaria. You could just bring it down. Don't they deserve it? And speaking of what they deserve, in Matthew, it's their mother who comes, Mrs. Zebedee. And in Mark, it's said that they come themselves, and it's probably both. But they come to Jesus, James and John, and they've thought about it before. This didn't just come up suddenly, but they've no doubt thought about it in their own private moments. John, I was thinking we might like to be number one and number two in the kingdom of God. John says, you know, I think that'd be a great idea. Maybe it was John's idea. We could be number one and number two. We could be that. And so, especially in my favorite passage in Mark chapter 10, they come and suggest to the Lord Jesus that they could be one at His right hand and one at His left. And this is the great apostle John vying for power. And Jesus, you know, Jesus, when you do things like that, you've just stepped into a gentle trap where the Lord Jesus is going to very gently just teach you a new one. You know, he's just going to tell you something you won't forget. The Gentiles, they lord it over you, and they vie for power. But that's not the way it is among you. The one who's greatest will be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant and even be a ransom for all. And so John is sometimes aggressive as one of the sons of thunder. Bowen urges. That even sounds kind of like it. And the son of thunder is also desiring to be a recipient of power. But he watches the ministry of Jesus. And somewhere along the way, John, who is interested in power and occasionally revenge, is touched by the very soul of Jesus. And he becomes one who, instead of seeking power and influence, seems to become this man who is happy to have been in the presence of Jesus at all. In the early church, Peter and John are sort of big stuff. They get to walk around in Acts chapter 3, and there John is with Peter as the paralyzed man is raised to walk. When you get to chapter 12, John's brother, James, is killed by a guard from Herod. And I don't know if they prayed. I don't know if they took his bleeding body and prayed over it. I don't know if they took his lifeless body and prayed over it. I figure James might have been at least as good as Dorcas. But the Lord's will, the Lord's gift to the church on that day was not the healing of James and the restoring of James to his brother John, but John listened to the silence of God in the presence of his dead brother. And James became the first apostle to wear the name martyr. But John's ministry was not deterred by that fact. Although for many of us that could be a deal changer. You'll care for everybody I don't care about, but the people I care about you don't touch. What's up with that, God? But John's ministry continues The story is that John is there in Jerusalem for a long time, and then after a while he moves on to Ephesus. That he takes Mary with him to Ephesus and watches her the way Jesus asked him to and the way he promised Jesus that he would. And in Ephesus, in that ministry to that surrounding area, at one point he becomes a victim of Roman oppression, ends up on the island of Patmos, and there on the island of Patmos has the vision and the revelation that we find in the very last book of the Bible, where he is in the presence of the risen Lord, the risen and triumphant Lord, and he ends it with quoting the words of Jesus, "I am coming soon." And the words of John, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus." The very last words we have in the Bible are the words of this John. And he writes this gospel, the gospel of John. And he writes it for us. He writes it for those who, not seeing Jesus, would still be able to believe. Not sharing the ethnicity of Jesus or the time of Jesus, would come to believe in Jesus. And he writes this at a very interesting time. Let me tell you about it briefly, because after all, we got lunch. But he says in his letter that we have seen these things. We love to talk about Jesus because in doing that we proclaim what we have seen and heard. And that you may have fellowship with us and have fellowship with the Father and His Son. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. That's what he says in 1 John. We write this because it just makes us happy to write about Jesus. In the time he writes, there are people who are falling out with each other. People who are leaving thinking they know too much to hang around these ordinary kind of Christians. There's some of that. There's the beginning of people who believe that yes, there was a Jesus Christ, there was a Christ, and during his ministry he was certainly God's Son, but the Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He may have seemed to come in the flesh, but he didn't really come in the flesh. The Greek philosophy is kind of creeping in that's saying, God is too good to be in the flesh. God's too good to be actually made up of the stuff of this world. God's too good. That's too far a jump. That's too far an incarnation. And John is incensed by all this. He's troubled by it. He's going to write, I'll write the story of Jesus, and I'll write the flesh and blood story of Jesus. And I will tell them the flesh and blood story of Jesus. The flesh and blood story of His coming in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'll tell them the story. I'll tell them about His wet as water baptism. I'll tell them about what it was like when the wine ran out in Cana. I'll tell them. I'll tell him that he knew to tell Nicodemus about what it meant to be born in this world. You can't enter again into your mother's womb, can you? No, of course not. No, of course not. And he knew the deliciousness of water as he talked to the Samaritan woman. He knew the necessity of bread in chapter 6. He knew what light in the world sounded like in chapter 7 and 9. That he knew what it was to smell a four-day-old tomb and call for a dead man to walk. He knew. And that John knew what it looked like when on a physical cross, pinned by physical nails, Jesus died a real death. And when a Roman lance went into his side, real flesh and blood splashed down to the bottom of that cross and ran in puddles across Jerusalem dirt. He wants people to know that Jesus really came in the flesh and that He came to be the Savior of the world. And John, who had this long journey and learned that God was not so much interested in burning Samaritan villages as He was becoming the God of love indeed, that he writes this wonderful gospel so that the people will know that Jesus came in the flesh, and he writes this gospel so that we can believe. Not just so we'll know about Jesus, but so that we will believe in Jesus. Things Jesus did, if they were all written down, would fill all the books in the world. But these things are written that you might believe. Really. So we're invited. We come here today, and implicitly by our presence, we're saying we would like to know where Jesus is. We'd like to know. We hear John whisper the words of Jesus. Come. Come. Come and see. So if John says, I refuse to have a philosophical argument with you arguing for the life of Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh. I refuse to talk about that to you philosophically. I will tell you the story. He says, I promise, if you'll walk along with Jesus and listen to the story, if you have a heart able to believe, you will believe. If you have a heart of flesh and not stone, you will believe. And so that's our task. That's where we're going. To be able to hear that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, would not die, but would have eternal, everlasting, God-ordained, from above, by the Spirit, life. Come and see. Come and see. We invite you to come and see. Over the next 10 or 11 weeks, let a very old apostle, whose brother was the first apostle to die, who himself was the last apostle to die, let him tell you the story of Jesus. Be hungry for the story of Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.